His reading is on page 1197 in the Church Bibles, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I send Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Sorry, I'm used to a much smaller church, so if it won't mess things up, I'd like to come up here. Does that produce feedback? Brilliant. Well, thank you for having me here this evening. Let me pray to our great God to help us as we look to his word. Lord Father God, thank you so much for this passage tonight, which shows us the humanity behind Paul. A wonderful scholar, a wonderful apostle, a brave man who suffered much for your name, yet a human being, one made of flesh and blood, just like us. One who was not fit for purpose until you changed his heart from within and until you taught him your wonderful gospel. Help us then to be encouraged by his example, to persevere as he did, to follow him as he followed Jesus, and that together we might encourage one another to remain and to remain useful to you. Amen. When I went to university, my parents gave me two things. They gave me two gifts before I left. They gave me a computer, which was very kind of them, because that was back in the days when almost nobody had their own computer. It had an 80 megabyte hard drive and 15 megabytes of memory. So that's how long ago that was. And the second thing they gave me was a car, which was also very kind of them. Because it was my first car, and as you do, I gave it a name. I called it Grumpy, because it did not like cold mornings. The reason it didn't like cold mornings is because it had a choke. Now, not many of you will have encountered a car with a choke, but a choke that doesn't work makes the car very grumpy on cold mornings. They bought it off a friend of our family's who had parked it under a tree after a motorbike had run into the back of it because he couldn't afford to fix it. So another friend of our family's did a bit of a bodge job on it. And it worked okay, but you couldn't wind the windows down while you were driving because it sucked exhaust fumes in. And you couldn't turn the vents on while you were driving because there were so many leaves in the air intake that it blew twigs in your face. So on a cold day, not too bad. On a hot day, quite uncomfortable. The rule when you drove my car was, if you borrow it, for goodness sake, park it facing downhill. Never park it facing uphill, because about one time in 10, it wouldn't start without a bit of a run-up. And if you parked it backwards, we were in all sorts of trouble. One morning, I was giving my girlfriend, Michelle, who's now my wife, and her sister and her sister's friend, a ride back home. And it was a 10-hour journey in the car, so we were setting off early. And it was one of those mornings when the car would not go without some help. I had parked it facing downhill, but there we were, 5:30 in the morning, with me sitting nice and warm in the driver's seat while four girls pushed me down the road. The car tried to commit suicide one night. We were racing to catch an aeroplane at the airport for someone to go on a flight, and all of a sudden steam poured out of the back and it ground to a halt. I put it back together by jamming a few screwdrivers in a pipe that was leaking, and we carried on, but the engine was so badly damaged that it needed to be replaced. But unfortunately, the replacement we got from the breaker's yard was worse than the original engine, and it failed its MOT. It blew so much smoke, it didn't fail for environmental reasons, but the man said it would obscure the vision of the car behind. That's how much smoke it blew. So then it went to the scrap metal yard, and Grumpy was no more. Now, Grumpy was my car, not the most reliable car, but the car that I had. It's what I had, it's all I had. It's what I used, and it's what I made use of. Tenuous link time. How reliable are you in this church? How reliable are you in this church? How reliably do you attend and serve and give and pray? Do your friends secretly call you grumpy because you don't like cold mornings? Will you serve as long as four people push you down a slope to give you some momentum? Can you finish a task? Can you go the distance? Or do you blow steam when you try and hurry? Well, look around, because you are all this church has. You are all this church has. And I think in tonight's passage, we get a hint of that as Paul talks about the people around him, the people who were all that he had, the ones that he relied on. Yet tonight's passage shows us so many of them were unreliable. And so at the end of his last letter, the letter that he wrote expecting to die, we get some very lonely words from our great apostle. Everyone has abandoned him. Well, if, like me, you've not been here for the last few weeks, we could probably do with a recap. So Paul was the apostle anointed by Jesus to take the word of the gospel to the Gentile world. And he's writing to Timothy, his young apprentice, basically, the one who he has groomed in the faith to succeed him. And he needs him. He needs Timothy to come to him, and he needs Timothy to promise that he will take over when Paul is gone. So Paul reminds him throughout the whole letter, remember everything I taught you. Live, teach, protect, and pass on the gospel. Suffer for it. Remain faithful and be reliable. And so that's where we are at the end of this letter. We see the personal remarks that Paul writes to Timothy. And we see he starts with a direct plea. He says, come to me because 1, 2, 3, 4 of my closest people have gone. He says, bring some things. I need them. Verse 11, bring Mark. Verse 12, bring my cloak and scrolls. Verse 21, he says, do your best to come to me before winter. Paul has need, and he is relying on Timothy. Well, how did this occur? How did it occur that Jesus, great apostle to the Gentiles, is living out his final days alone in a dungeon in Rome? How can it be that Paul is writing that everyone has deserted him? Well, that's what we also see tonight. And we see some of the reasons why people are reliable and some of the reasons why perhaps we're unreliable. This is one of those great passages in the Bible where you do well to remember contrast and compare. Look at this person, look at that person. Look at all of these people and then compare them to God. And the three things I think we'll learn tonight is that friendship is fleeting. We'll learn that people are fallen, but we will also learn that God is faithful. So let's start with friendship is fleeting. So in verse 9, Paul's plea to Timothy is, do your best to come for me. And then he names four people who have gone. Demas to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia, Tychicus to Ephesus. Well, remember where Paul is. He is in a dungeon, and he's all alone. He's got nothing with him and no support. Do you think this would be about the right sort of time to throw in the towel? I have done so much for Jesus' ministry, for the gospel. Now, my life is nearly over. I'm locked here all by myself. It's very hard to continue. Shall I give it in now? But look closely. Look at why the people left. Well, sadly, Demas has left because he loved the world. Demas is mentioned at the end of the letters to the Colossians and to Philemon. He's a man who traveled with Paul. He's often mentioned as Demas and Luke send their greetings. So he's a traveler and a supporter. But sadly here we learn at the end, he loved the world, and so he left. Could it be he loved the world more than Paul? Could it be he loved the world more than gospel ministry? Or could this even mean that in the end, he loved the world more than Jesus? We don't know. But it is a condemning verdict. He deserted me. Particularly in light of what you heard last week. So verse 8, Paul said, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. He forgot to long for Jesus. Paul needed him to be faithful. Perhaps he was not prepared to suffer alongside Paul. Perhaps in Thessalonica, he felt he could avoid suffering for the gospel. Demas scares me, if I'm honest. Demas is evidence that it is possible to love this world more than the ministry God has given us to do. I know at times I'm tempted not to continue. And I don't even face the sort of suffering that Paul faced in his ministry. We all struggle with the cost, and we're all tempted to leave. We all need people like Paul to remind us what it's all about. Well, why did Demas desert and not Paul? What's the difference between these two men? Well, under God's sovereignty, Paul has remained faithful to the gospel message, and he was prepared to suffer. In fact, that's exactly what he's been writing in his letter. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says this. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect persecution, he says to Timothy. He opens in chapter 1 and verse 8 with this invitation to Timothy. Join me in suffering for the gospel. Expect it. Well, what will prepare us to suffer like this for the gospel? Well, it's the gospel message itself that prepares us to suffer for the gospel. That's why you're taught it every week. Because the gospel message alone is the only thing that will make you think this is worth it. I love this more than the world. And the gospel is that great news that in Jesus, God has given us himself. In Jesus, God has given us himself. If you want to know what this looks like at some time, read Ephesians 2. And Paul teaches some Gentiles exactly about this. He tells them, remember, you were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. But now, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the gospel message. That's what Paul says to preach and to suffer for. the knowledge that once you were without hope, and now you have been brought near to Christ. So from desperately lost to part of God's family. From spiritually dead to made alive in Christ. And most importantly, from absolutely ignorant of God to knowing Him personally. That's the message that Paul says to pass on. If we remember that, then there, I think, is what we need to make sure we do not love the world more than the gospel. That's what keeps us going. Three things we remember: the gospel, and the gospel. Live it, love it, learn it, day by day. And remember also that where there is a pull in this world, that splits will happen. Demas and Paul parted company. Paul desired to stay faithful to God, and Demas loved the world. So like two halves of a pantomime horse, one leaving stage left, one leaving stage right, if a friendship is pulled in two directions, then I'm afraid we must expect eventually it might split. If it can happen on this level, an apostle and his follower, then it's going to happen amongst us as well. And the question we must keep asking ourselves is, who do I love more? Who do I love more? So that's Demas. What of the other three? Well, Crescens and Titus have gone to Galatia and Dalmatia. And it seems like they're on legitimate business. Paul doesn't say that they've scarpered, that they've done the runner. Look carefully at where Tychicus is in verse 12. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He was sent by Paul. Perhaps he was to carry this letter to Timothy and then to replace Timothy in Ephesus so that Timothy could come to Rome. But note, he was sent by Paul away from Paul. This must have been hard. An apostle who wrote, "You know how everyone in Asia has deserted me." An apostle who has been deserted and is on his own, thought to send someone away from him. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. I think it's important to recognize where Paul comes from in this, what his perspective is. That sort of thing occurs in this age. This age that Paul writes about, between when Jesus went to heaven and before he comes back, is a time for parting. It's only later, Paul says, that it's a time for gathering, that we will all be together forever. As it is now, as Paul wrote, Galatia and Dalmatia need Crescens and Titus. Ephesus needs Tychicus, just like Paul needed Timothy and Mark. As we were talking about before, when Hugh interviewed me, there were 40 of us from Grace Church who got up one afternoon and left City Church. And that was hugely costly. I have it on good authority that it took more than a year before the pain of that began to dull as people moved up and began to take the place of those who have gone. It's costly. And it will happen again. But it is so hugely important because now, every single Sunday morning, the gospel is faithfully proclaimed in a new area in Birmingham in a way that it wasn't before we went. It was costly, but it was important. And if we seek to avoid this, if we seek to hold on to people because leaving is costly, then I'm afraid that's exactly the same as loving this world. That's exactly the same as loving this world more than we love the gospel. So you have to prepare yourself for it all over again. I hope and sincerely pray that City Church will plant more churches. Hopefully, hundreds more people will leave and set up their own gospel ministries in other parts of the country and the world. For the gospel's sake, it is important that we understand friendship in this age is fleeting. It does not last. The next reason for Paul being alone is that people are fallen. So we see in from verses 14 to 16, people are fallen. Paul gives two examples of people falling short. In verse 14, he says, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. Alexander, we know his profession, but we do not specifically know what harm Paul spoke about. Perhaps it's Alexander who informed on Paul. Perhaps he was the one who led to Paul's second arrest. Perhaps Paul is in prison because of the harm that Alexander did him. It would seem, in a way, in his request to Timothy to bring things with him, his cloak and his scrolls that he left in Troas, that he probably left in a hurry, with no time to gather his things. It may be this was the person who did this harm, and Timothy, who will pass through Troas on his way to Rome, had best beware of him. Why? Because he strongly opposed Paul's message. Then Paul says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. Now Paul says this dispassionately. This is not a prayer or a plea. Paul's not saying, I hope God will repay him. He's just simply stating, the Lord will repay Alexander for what he has done. Because Alexander did not realize that if you oppose the message, then you oppose the God behind it. If you oppose the gospel, you oppose the God of the gospel. And Alexander, in opposing Paul's message, has alienated himself further from God. And Paul knows, because he knows the gospel, that the Lord will repay him for what he's done. Again, this scares me a bit, to be honest. Because this is true of everyone who opposes the gospel message. And they don't know it. They don't know it, or they would not oppose it. So you think about the people who write books to bring down the church. Sort of the rise of the atheist writer who mocks and ridicules the gospel, who says it cannot be true, who says you are a fool to believe it, opposing the gospel message. Or Paul says dispassionately, with utter conviction, the Lord will repay them for what they have done. So perhaps that affects how we think and pray about people who we know oppose the gospel. Maybe we should be more frightened for them. Do you remember Richard Dawkins in your prayers? Do you understand the situation he's in? He's up against the God you know, and he's opposing him. The thing he needs most of all, the thing Alexander needed most of all, was not to oppose the gospel, but to embrace it. And we'll see why when we look at the other people, contrast and compare. Well, Paul goes on to say, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. So Alexander was fallen when he opposed the gospel. All of Paul's friends were fallen when they deserted him, just like at Jesus' first trial, when everyone deserted him. Yet, Paul says, may it not be held against them. Well, how is that fair? How is it fair that Alexander is repaid for what he did, yet these people are not repaid for what they did? How can it be held against one and yet not against the other? And the answer, again, is the gospel. If you do not repent of sin and believe in the Jesus of the gospel, then you will pay for everything you've done wrong in your whole life. Someone has to pay for every wrong that has been done against God. Yet in the gospel, we learn that Jesus is willing to take every wrong thing that we've ever done onto himself, and to have God in opposition to him on the cross. Jesus alone and crucified as the Father turns his face away. He was opposed by God for our sin. Now it's been paid for if you trust in Jesus. There's no opposition left. It is not held against us. This is Paul's cry in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our fallenness is paid for, but not Alexander. You see, he opposed his only hope. He said no to the only thing he could possibly hope for, to be free of God's wrath. Like a patient refusing the only cure, anyone who says no to the gospel must stand before God on their own. Well, what does that also teach us as a church? Well, I think it teaches us that we live with fallen people in a church. I know that I am desperately fallen. That's brought home to me every day when I cannot do the good I wish I could, and when I do the wrong I wish I could not do. I know that I'm fallen. Yet I know that my fallenness is paid for. And I pray that the people around me who realize that are patient with me, that they're forgiving, that they treat me like Christ treats me, as if I was innocent. And in turn, I must do the same. I must forgive people their fallenness, just like Paul must have. You see, from verse 19 to the end, a number of names are mentioned. Now, if everyone deserted Paul at his court appearance, it must have included these people who are with him. And yet, clearly, they're there now to send their greetings in his letter. There must have been some reconciliation. Paul did not hold against them what Christ would not hold against them. Note 2, in verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." Now, this is Mark, who in Acts 13 deserted Paul, and who in Acts 15 brought Paul and Silas into a sharp disagreement so that they separated. Mark, who was a deserter, is now useful to Paul in his ministry. He's been cleansed. So I think there is hope for Demas if he understood the gospel, that God will bring him to repentance. And that lets us know that there's always hope for the people we're separated from as well. So if we part company from someone because they begin to oppose the message, we must continue to pray for them. Because if they belong to the Lord, then he will bring them back. And it may be through us and our willingness to pursue them and to forgive them. So people are fallen, but we must forgive them. Well, all his friends have deserted him, and it looks pretty messed up. Where's Paul's hope? Well, we see it shining out from verse 17. And any time Paul starts a sentence with the word "but," you hope that something good is coming. So he says, "Everyone has deserted me. No one came to my trial, but the Lord stood by me and gave me strength." Well, I think this is incredible. This is Paul showing Timothy, look, this is real. Everything I wrote you in this letter, I testify to by my own experience because God stood by me in my trial. The Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, stood beside Paul as he gave an account to the Roman officials. Everyone deserted Paul, but God did not. God is faithful. Well, Jesus promises this to us in his last words in Matthew, in what we know as the Great Commission. The last thing Jesus says is, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." God has promised he will never desert us. So even if everybody else has been taken, we're not alone. I would like to tell you quickly a story of a man in Saudi Arabia named Donny Lama. He was a Filipino man who was serving with Emirates Airlines in Saudi Arabia. One night, the police knocked on his door and arrested him. They had arrested him because they suspected him of murder. Someone had murdered a Filipino. They'd heard he knew the murdered person, and they had arrested him. During his interrogation, after they'd beaten him, they realized that he was not the man that they were looking for. He was innocent of murder. But they had searched his flat while he was being interrogated, and they had found a photo of him administering communion in a house church to believers. And they had everything they needed on him to keep him in jail for as long as they wanted. They say, "You are a priest. You are preaching Christ in Saudi Arabia." They beat him regularly as they interrogated him. They kept him in isolation in the police cells. This is what he said in isolation. "I felt devastated, bitter, and disappointed. I needed someone to comfort me, someone to talk to. But nobody had visited me since my second imprisonment. I felt like I was abandoned, alone, and deserted." Like the Apostle Paul, when he appeared in court, he felt deserted. "In my heart, I knew why my friends could not visit me, since they could face a 24-hour imprisonment with interrogation. Maybe they were praying for me at home." Well, eventually they beat him so much that he put his thumbprint on a document written in Arabic that he did not understand. He didn't realize it was him confessing to preaching Christ for 15 years in Saudi Arabia, a crime that carries the sentence of beheading. They sentenced him to 18 months in prison, although at the time they told him it was indefinite. He was to be imprisoned indefinitely. And they sent him to a prison. And this is what he'd learned in the meantime. It wasn't long before Donny learned that he was to be transferred to Saudi's notorious national prison, Al-Mazaz. Despite the setback, Donny's trust in the Lord remained strong. "As soon as I arrived at the jail, I submitted my life completely to God. I told him that I accepted his will and that I trusted his purposes. I asked him to take care of my family. Although I didn't know what was going to happen to me, I knew that God was with me, and that was enough. I knew that God was with me, and that was enough." Eventually, after 18 months, they pulled him out of jail and made him stand trial again. And the judge asked him, "Are you still a Christian?" And he shouted, "Yes." The judge then sentenced him to 70 lashes and asked him, "Do you wish to appeal the sentence?" And he shouted, "No." He would suffer for the gospel. And after his 70 lashes and another month in jail, they deported him, and he'd lost all of the benefits that he'd gained from working for his company. No money for him at the end of that ordeal. And yet his words in jail were, "Although I didn't know what was going to happen to me, I knew that God was with me, and that was enough." Now, I find stories like that remarkable for two reasons. One, I find it incredible that people can be faithful, because I try and put myself in that position. I think, what would I be like if the police knocked on my door and put me in jail indefinitely with beatings? And that frequently they would offer to me this offer, "Reject Christ and you may go free." What would I do in that situation? And then just as remarkably, you find that these people, just like us, remain faithful because God remains with them. And I'm mindful of something that Jesus said in Luke 21. Jesus predicted that this exact thing would happen. He said, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. And I was quite rebuked by that passage. I was rebuked to even stop worrying that in that time I might not know what to do. Because Paul testifies, in that situation, God himself stands beside us. And look at what God's purposes were for Paul. He said, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." So the people who were opposing Paul's message the most were given a complete hearing of the gospel as God empowered Paul to speak his words, exactly like Jesus promised would happen. God is faithful in all these things. If he's faithful in court proclamations where you beg for your life, we can be sure he's faithful in everything. And God's purpose, we see once again, is gospel proclamation. Paul was in jail, on trial, and strengthened that he might proclaim the gospel and that all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord is faithful. Look at God's purposes for Paul. So he says, "And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." So God rescued Paul in that courtroom from the lion's mouth. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul was referring to, whether the lion is the Emperor Nero, whether he's the court prosecutor. Perhaps most convincingly, the lion is Satan. God has rescued Paul from Satan, both at the cross, but also by not being faithless in court. Paul feels as if he has been faithful in proclaiming Christ, even in his trial. God has strengthened him to remain faithful. We know from what he's already said in his letter and from church history that God did not rescue Paul from death in this situation. He said to Timothy, you heard it last week, he expects to die. His life is being poured out and his end will soon come. Paul does not expect God to rescue him from death in this situation. Yet he knows that God will rescue him from being faithless. God will rescue him from being sinful. God will bring him into his kingdom, just as Paul said. God is the prize that awaits Paul at the end of his life. Well, I think we all need to learn from this passage and to follow Paul's example. We all need to know that to stay in God's kingdom, to win that prize, to win life, we must stand firm. We must stand firm. Follow Paul's example in trusting God. Trust God for his purposes. Whatever happens in our life, whether we're told we may no longer proclaim the gospel, whether we are ridiculed, whether we lose opportunities at work, whether friends and family abandon us, God wants two things to be brought out of that situation. He wants the gospel to be proclaimed against all odds, and he wants us to be faithful, to stay, to be dependable, to be reliable right to the end, that for his glory he may reward us with the prize, the crown of which Paul wrote. And we need to help each other do that. Just as Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "For goodness sakes, Timothy, stand firm. Don't be ashamed. Don't be weak. Stand firm. Follow my example." So we need to say that to each other as well. We need to look around this room. We need to say, we are all this church has. We are exactly what God has given us to perform his ministry. We know from reading Timothy that God's ministry is always the gospel. And we need to teach each other, stand firm, trust God, don't walk away, forgive one another, and stand firm to the end that we might receive the prize. Well, let me finish just by reading Paul's final closing words, the last words that we know the Apostle Paul wrote. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with all of you. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for this book. Thank you that we are in no doubt about our lives from reading it. Thank you that we know to expect persecution just as Christ was persecuted, just as Paul was persecuted. Thank you that we know to expect that it will be difficult to stand for you, that the world will be tempting and at times we will want to desert you. But thank you that we know that you are faithful. Your purposes do not change. You always desire good for us. You always desire to rescue us from sin and Satan. And by your Holy Spirit, please convict us where we need to return to you. Please remind us where we need to remain faithful. Please give us strength and courage to pursue fallen people, whether they profess you or whether they don't. Please help us not to get bored of the gospel, but to proclaim it week by week to one another, that it might hold people firm to your purposes. And above all, let us look forward in all situations to that time we will stand before you and you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.